Well, we're coming to near the end of our summer series on great sins of the Old Testament. And we've spent the last 4 weeks on David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And this morning we zoom forward into the future about 150 years. That is the future of where we've been. There is no more northern kingdom, for the empire of Assyria has conquered Israel in the north and scattered it. And now that kingdom of Israel is beginning to threaten Judah as well. This morning we're focusing on the sin of King Hezekiah. You might be surprised that we're spending a Sunday focusing on Hezekiah's sin, because Hezekiah was a very good king who walked with the Lord his whole life. And he's famous for his great reform of religion in Judah. And he's also famous for his heroic trust in the Lord when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it. But even godly men sin, as we learned with David. And those who are striving to be godly have much to learn from the sins of godly men. It's really a blessing that we have these stories in God's Word. They have so much help to give us if we will but listen. Now, our passages this morning are from the book of Isaiah. Really, this story is articulated in Isaiah, in 2 Kings, and in 2 Chronicles. But I've chosen Isaiah this morning. We're going to read a part of Isaiah 38 and a part of Isaiah 39. So begin in Isaiah 38, the first six verses. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city." Then skipping down to Isaiah 39, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 8. I didn't practice this name, so it will sound awkward. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in his whole realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in all my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. and some of your own sons will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Now, I need to talk a little bit about the relationship between these stories that we read about in Isaiah 38 and 39 and the story of God's deliverance from the siege of the Assyrians around Jerusalem, which comes in the two chapters before this in 36 and 37. The dates and the chronology of Hezekiah's reign are difficult. This may sound strange, but most commentators agree that the events described in 38 and 39 actually occurred before the events described in 36 and 37. It's the only way the chronology makes sense. The scripture authors often change the order of their stories and the events they narrate for various reasons. In fact, the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's call to be a prophet is in Isaiah chapter 6, after five chapters of the records of his prophecies. Seems that they're out of order, and they're for a reason. And two other things confirm this, or so it seems. In 38:6, deliverance is predicted for Jerusalem from the Assyrians, even though in the story that already happened. And in 39:7, the future tense is used, referring to the king having children in the future, suggesting the early date as well, because it wouldn't make sense if it was after the siege of Jerusalem. Anyway, I've left out some of the other notes that I've, quotes and stuff from commentators that you can read if you're interested in hearing more about that, but we're going to press on. So let's just review the story as we've read it for a moment. First of all, Hezekiah becomes critically sick, and God sends a prophet to Hezekiah telling him he's going to die. Now, this would be hard for most people, but it's especially hard for Hezekiah for several reasons. Number one, he's a relatively young man, around 39 years old at the time. He was in the prime of his life. But second of all, and maybe even more important, as king, Hezekiah at this point had no children, so he had no heir. And you know this promised dynasty of David, where the promise resides that one of the sons of David would eventually rule over the throne in Israel forever, meaning the Messiah. For him not to have an heir meant that this long dynasty was left without its fulfillment of messianic promise. Much less just humanly speaking. A king always wanted a son so that his family would inherit the throne and continue to rule. So that's why Hezekiah turned away and wept bitterly, pouring out his grief to his heavenly father. And God had compassion on Hezekiah and granted him a 15-year extension of life, in which time he had children and heirs. Then we move to the second part, Isaiah 39. After Hezekiah had recovered from his illness, the prince of Babylon came for a visit, partly to celebrate his deliverance from this sickness. And while he was there, Hezekiah brought him to the place where they had all the treasures of Judah stored and showed him all the treasures that he had inherited from his fathers, from Solomon and Rehoboam, who we read about how rich they were, and down they'd accumulated, and he had a great treasure store. And he showed them to the prince of Babylon. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 32:27, we're told Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. So after he shows the prince of Babylon his treasures, Isaiah the prophet comes back to Hezekiah and says, "What did you show these visitors?" And Hezekiah says, "Well, I've shown them everything that's in my house. There's nothing I didn't show them." And then Isaiah pronounces this prophecy to Hezekiah. "Behold, the days are coming when all this stuff that you've shown them, that your fathers have stored up until this day, it all will be carried," where? "To Babylon." Babylon has now seen your treasure. They're going to come and get your treasure. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. "And even some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father," that's the future tense, "will come from you and whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon." And of course, this happened. Babylon eventually came. They weren't a big threat at this moment in history. That's why Hezekiah wasn't hesitant to show them the treasures. But they were in the future, and they came and they took everything and even fulfilled this promise that his sons would be carried away. Now, Hezekiah, in response to this prophecy, he says to Isaiah, "The word the Lord has spoken is good." But then it explains why he said that. It says, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." Because the prophecy was not to be fulfilled until after Hezekiah was gone. So while Hezekiah was there, everything was going to be fine. It was after Hezekiah was gone that these things would happen. So, we see Hezekiah's sin. First of all, we see how he showed off his riches. We don't get a very elegant picture of Hezekiah here showing off his wealth before the lustful gaze of the Babylonians. Trust in God and in his riches would have made it unnecessary to make a fool of himself in front of worldly men like this. It wasn't just that he incited Babylonian greed, it's that he was such a bad witness, as we say. He acted like treasure was the most important thing in the world instead of acting like God is our treasure. What Hezekiah should have done is boast in the great God of Israel and in his mighty deeds and in his great mercy toward the humble. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That's Jeremiah 9:23-24. And Hezekiah did this after being healed and promised an extension of life. It seems his healing went to his head. Instead of humbling him, it made him feel more secure in earthly ways. We're told this very thing in 2 Chronicles 32:25. Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done for him. In other words, God gave him the great benefit of hearing his prayer and extending his life 15 years. But Hezekiah did not make return on that gift of the Lord. But it says, "For his heart was proud." His heart was proud. He took pride in his earthly estate. He should have been humbled by God's merciful answer, but his mind was so quickly turned to his earthly treasures and diverted away from his trust that he had had when the pressure was there He cried out to the Lord in several occasions. But when things got easy, Hezekiah turned back to worldly things. Sometimes we do better in sickness than in health. Also, thinking about Hezekiah's sins, we see that in showing off his treasures to the Babylonians, Hezekiah cast his pearls before swine. You see, the treasures of God's temple were designed to impress. They were designed to reflect the glory of God. But they weren't designed to dazzle eyes which had no interest in God. You see, something that is a blessing and a help to one person can be a curse and a stumbling block to another person. And therefore, some discrimination is required in handling treasures. You can't always just put them out there for everyone to see. That's why modesty is important. Treasures are to be reserved for the right audience. Our Lord Himself talked about this. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. That's a proverb like of what exactly happened in the story of Hezekiah and the prince of Babylon. After Hezekiah disregarded the welfare of his posterity, and that brings us to the next part of his sin. After he did this, he took comfort in the fact that this wasn't going to happen in his lifetime, because it was just going to happen to someone else. His sin caused someone else's hurt and suffering, but that didn't really seem to bother him very much. It was okay with him if other people suffered, as long as it wasn't him suffering. This shows Hezekiah's amazing lack of compassion, even except, of course, compassion for himself. Now, you might think that Hezekiah's attitude towards his own children was remarkably heartless, but remember, he didn't have any children at this point. They were theoretical children. They didn't actually exist yet. He didn't have his first child until about 3 years after this incident. Think about how a young couple changes in their attitude towards children from the time when they have none to the time when they actually have a little baby in their arms. Hezekiah wasn't looking at a living child in the eye and saying, "I don't care what happens to you." These were potential people, far removed in a sense, and not people he knew and loved already. It doesn't take away the sin, but it makes it a little more understandable to us. So, just two lessons I'd like for us to think about in response to this morning. The first one is this: if you've got it, flaunt it is not a biblical concept. If you've got it, flaunt it is not a biblical concept. Why is it so bad? Well, first of all, it's prideful. We show off because we are taking some credit for something, as if it's something we did or we earned. But it always involves taking credit for something we didn't do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that hasn't been given to you as a gift? And if anything has been given to you, why do you boast of it as if you achieved it yourself?" Boasting in things is taking credit for what God has given. James 1:10 says that the rich man should boast not in his riches, but in his humiliation, in order to make it clear that his riches are not something that is a result of his own efforts. And that applies, of course, to whatever way we're rich, not just money, beauty, athleticism, singing voice, wealth, education, intelligence, youthfulness, cleverness, all sorts of ways that people can be wealthy, many more. And we aren't. We are prideful when we boast in them as if we're taking credit away from God who gave them. But the second reason why it's bad to boast, to flaunt what you have, is because it unglorifies God. Now, that's not probably a real word, but we all often talk about how we're supposed to do everything to glorify God. Well, when we boast in things, we're not glorifying God. We're unglorifying God. All too easily, God's people are seduced by the world's thinking and place value in human glory and not in the things of Christ. You see, when we do this, it makes it look like the thing we think really brings happiness is stuff or reputation, not the Lord. It makes the world think that really we're just like them. Our happiness is then the same thing they are. We have no alternative means of happiness. That's why it's such a great witness when someone who is going through a calamity or someone who's really pure, poor can be happy and joyful in the Lord and thankful, and then people really notice. Boasting has haunted me like a mortal enemy down through the years. My heart is so vulnerable to boasting. And as I get older, you get more and more crafty at being subtle in your boasting because you don't want to come across as boasting. But it's still in my heart. It's incredible how fast my heart can move, just like Hezekiah's heart, from desperation to boasting. It's when things are going well that I most easily forget about the Lord and about my need for Him. My greatest failures have to do with what I do in the sunshine, not in the storm. I think I'm a lot like Hezekiah. I do best when under great pressure. And when things are at ease, it's easy for me to be overconfident and self-assured. I'm always tempted to try to impress people with the earthly treasures that God has given. And you know, churches can flaunt their earthly treasures as well. Churches can boast of their buildings or their programs or the personality of their leaders or how funny their preacher is or how smart their teacher is, or in their musical talent. But you know, a healthy church is not excited about itself. It's excited about its Lord. It boasts in Him. That's why I've always been uncomfortable with the idea of getting bumper stickers that say GPC in them. And then I get proud and boastful that I feel that way. It's terrible. What would we be like as a church if we had blatant, obvious, earthly treasures? Wouldn't we easily slip into boasting and pride? Oh, may we never glory in ourselves, but only in our Lord. The second takeaway that I'd like to draw out from this story this morning is how a calloused disregard of others can reside even in the heart of a sincere believer. Calloused disregard of others can reside even in the heart of a sincere believer. At first, I am shocked when I read the story of Hezekiah's response. It's okay as long as there's peace and security in my day. But then I realize how often I have the same self-centered attitude. As long as everything is okay in my life, I can be content, even if many others are suffering. People starving, suffering, being abused all over the world, in Africa, in North Korea, in prison. It doesn't really bother me as long as I have my dinner. As long as I'm not the one suffering. Isn't it amazing how much more we care about ourselves than about others? One of the things required by the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is that we cherish life. We care about people and their lives, whoever they are. We care what happens to people. When we hear a story of something tragic which has happened to someone, we feel pained by it. You know, there is such a thing as sinful contentment. We're supposed to weep when others weep. When someone weeps and you're content, that's sinful contentment. There's a time when it's sinful not to weep. As Christians, we are the ones who have reason to be concerned about suffering people, even those who never cross our paths. We have the Savior's love in our hearts and His command in our Bibles. And yet many times, if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't care. Romans 13:8 says that we owe a debt to all people. That means caring about their welfare, wanting them to do well. And yet we're happy to use people, not really caring about whether it damages them. We do it with our wives, with our husbands, our parents, our children, our siblings, our friends, our bosses, our employees, our neighbors. We choose not to take the time to sit down with our kids and talk to them about what they're struggling with because it's too inconvenient or too awkward or takes too much time or too much energy. We rather let them just cause misery to their future wives, their future children, rather than go out of our way today. And as long as we get them out of our hair now. Or we're not concerned what's going to happen in the 22nd century after we're gone. Only now while I'm here. You know, in Psalm 78, 4 to 7 and many other passages, we're told that we should be concerned about passing on the glorious truths of God to the next generation and the one after that, and so that it might be transformed to the one after that and the one after that. Even ones that we will never see. We're supposed to be concerned about them and act now for their benefit. See the same thing in the younger generation's disregard for their parents' generation. It works both ways. Ultimately, we tend to care more about our pain than we do about our sin. That's tragic. And we care more about the pain others cause us than about the pain that we cause others. Many sins are committed out of the effort to avoid pain, especially failures of love and failures of compassion. And one of the great dangers of pain avoidance is that it's so easily justified. When people act to protect themselves from pain, no one blames them. There's no stigma attached to those deeds. No one thinks of them as evil. Often, we even pat ourselves on the back for self-protective actions as if they're righteous. Now, there's certainly a time to be careful. When you walk with bare feet across a floor that's scattered with Legos, you step carefully in order to avoid pain. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's what's wrong. When you fail to love someone because of the pain you're afraid it will cause you. But we want lives unburdened with cares. And the only way to have a life unburdened with care is to stop caring about others. Or we might care about the people in our little circle, the ones on whom we rely for support and acceptance and security. But we don't let ourselves care about others. Because the wider your circle of caring gets, the more pain you're opening yourself up to. Because the pain of compassion is born of love. Caring is sometimes so painful that it's easier to just stop caring. To distance yourself from the person so you can distance yourself from the pain involved in loving them. Now obviously, only God can bear the weight of the suffering of the whole world. But this story shows us that there is in the human heart an ugly tendency to avoid the burden and pain of love. And let me close with this. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't act like this toward us? You know, there's a beauty in these sins because by contrast, they reveal Christ. How different Jesus is from Hezekiah. Think about Jesus. Think about the pain that he willingly endured for others. Think about the comfort and the pleasure and the ease that he left and the burden and the pain and the hardship that he endured, all out of love. Think about how the chief emotion that Jesus is said to have experienced is compassion. And the word involves the turning of the stomach. Like there's something inside you that's pained when you see another person that's in pain or another person that's in need. Think about how great his love must have been to move him to come to earth as a man. Think about how easy it would have been for him to avoid the mess of it all. But he didn't. Think about how he disregarded the pain of the cross because of the joy of accomplishing our salvation. Aren't we glad that our salvation is not dependent on what we do, but on what he did? For we are like Hezekiah's, but we have a Savior who is not a Hezekiah. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Sinners like Hezekiah. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, in this story we have looked into the mirror of our own hearts. And in Hezekiah we've seen ourselves. In our selfishness and our pride. But we thank you, O Lord, that even though you see us as we are, that you love us nonetheless. We thank you, Lord, that you see us through Christ, through his blood, through his righteousness. Oh, Lord, may we respond to this not by feeling proud, but rather by humbling ourselves before you. knowing that we have nothing to offer. It's only what you have done. You are our treasure, O Lord, and we have no other. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.